here is a situation where Hannah prays in the most difficult and bitter circumstance in her life. She takes it to God and prays about it. And she's doing in the most personal way the thing that we've been seeing that other cases done about in fairly public situations in some way. So we start with Hannah's prayer of distress. Maybe be well before we get to this part of it, just to remind ourselves that the same person, if you back up here, prays different prayers at different times. Don't you? Have you noticed that in your life? Prayer can be in distress, or it can be in joy, and that they're not. It's not a contradiction to say that the same person will pray different kinds of prayers. And the reason is that real life includes both sorrows and joys. And prayer expresses really the emotions of an actual life. So here's Hannah, a woman who stands praying in both of these circumstances. So let's start with her prayer of distress. And the way we'll do this is I've just kind of taken a verse at a time in a few steps down through this first chapter. Now, in chapter 1, please notice that the setting for this is that we have a man whose name is Elkanah. And Elkanah is a man who goes to the Lord of Hosts at the place where the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh and appears before him. And Elkanah has two wives. Now this tells you this is not an ideal situation. The backdrop of the time of the judges is important here to realize that, and you notice that this creates a situation not of happiness and fulfillment, but of rivalry and provocation and distress. As we notice here. So what happens that every time they go up from year to year to the house of the Lord, Hannah's rival wife, Peninnah, would provoke her, and so Hannah would weep and not eat. And her husband would try to ask her why, and Hannah would still weep and not eat. And then after she had fulfilled her obligation at the house of the Lord, she would go and pray to the Lord. This is verses 10 and 11. Notice the phrases that are here. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she makes the vow in verse 11 that if God will indeed give her a son, then she'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And it includes like a Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, Leviticus 27 in the Old Testament, a dedicating of one's life to the Lord completely, that idea. What got my attention in this is noticing the sad heart, verse 8, the middle of the verse mentions this, the inability to eat, the bitter weeping, and prayer. Does the New Testament, can you call to mind any passage which might combine those experiences in our lives? I'm thinking of a passage from 1 Peter in my mind. What are we to do with our cares? All right, we cast them upon the Lord. He cares for us. That seems to me to be what's happening here. Now skip down to verses 12 and 13. It came about that she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli, who was the priest at the time, was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Can you pray without saying anything out loud? Yes, of course. You can. She's speaking in her heart. And I've thought of people I've known who, when they read to themselves, they sort of unconsciously move their lips, and you can see, that's the way I picture what's happening here with Hannah. Have you prayed any silent prayers in your heart today? What tend to be the situations that lead to the prayers in your heart without saying anything out loud? Sometimes you'll be around people. It'll be situations where something is really important and really moving and meaningful to you, and times where you're urgent. There's some times when you can't wait till tomorrow to pray this over. It has to be done right then. You need the Lord's help. Just you and the Lord, and you're praying to Him or before Him in your heart. In verse 15, when Eli has asked her about even thinking maybe she's drunk, at the end of the verse she says she's not. She's a woman oppressed in spirit, she says, and she says, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. What might that tell us about prayer? Give me a quality about prayer that would be suggested by that phrase. Gotta mean it. All right, it's genuine. There's a sincerity about it, right? And it's not for show. The true expression of the person's heart and soul. And then next, in verse 16, she says, don't consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. I've spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. This is the New American Standard Version. ESV has great anxiety and vexation. So this is not necessarily a happy prayer, is it? This isn't a feel-good thing, is it? Could this be referred to as a prayer in which there is some struggling involved in it, some wrestling involved in it? I think so. That would be a quality here. The experience in her life fits with this kind of emotion. Vexation, anxiety, great concern, provocation. And then after having prayed like this, look at verse 18. It says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What does that suggest to you? She still doesn't have the son, and nothing has been settled or resolved in this other than the completely casting her soul or heart before the Lord. And you'll notice in the prayers, some of the other prayers that we will read, especially in the Old Testament, the situations where the prayer may be, it may be one which is expressing grief, it may be one which is expressing hurt, it may be one which is asking for God's judgment on enemies or deliverance of the people from terror. It may be confessing a great burden. But it will end on a note where the person says, all right, I'll go back now and I'll live before the Lord and let Him deal with it. And I notice that a lot of times in these prayers, particularly the ones that are really expressing a plea for justice on enemies. It'll lay it out before God, and then it'll be over with, and the person goes on with life. And this is what happens with Hannah. It may be that she believes the Lord will hear and answer her. Maybe that's the thing that sends her. Maybe she knows she's done what she could or said what she needed to, but that's how it goes. Now, the story goes then that she went back with her husband and so forth back to their home, and then she's blessed with this child, and she names him in verse 20, Samuel. Why does she name him Samuel? It says, because I have asked him of the Lord. I've done, from what I can find about the name Samuel, it means name of God. Some of the versions, some of the translations suggest that it sounds like the word for heard of God, or God heard. And I'm not sure which way to take it, but her way of, the reason for her naming him this, it seems to me, is connected to her prayers. Doesn't it look that way to you? In our language, it would have been, this boy is the answer to my prayers. Andy would feel funny if I introduced him all the time as, I want you to meet the answer of my prayers. But that would have been what would have been communicated by Samuel's name. His mother was a praying woman, and he was God's gift in that way. And then in verses 26 through 28, after she raises him long enough that he's a child able to live on his own, then she fulfills her promise to the Lord. And she doesn't consider this to be an insult or a burden. Samuel has been a gift to her, but not an idol to her. And she remembers that God is first, and she brings the boy. And when she comes to Eli, verse 26, she says, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord." Look at how she's introducing herself. I'm the woman who stood here praying. And then she says, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him." So I have, the New American Standard translates it, dedicated him. Normally, the literal translation is lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated or lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I suggest that Hannah has only done, in a shorter and more obvious period, a more obvious way, what many a godly mother has done over a longer term, and that is regarded a child as a gift of God to be given back to God. And you notice that about this woman now. Look at the way her distress has been handled by prayer, and God is answered, and then this gift is one in which she remembers her commitment to God, and she lives in keeping with her own prayers. I guess that's the way I like to say it. She lives in keeping with her own prayers. Do you consider Hannah to have bargained with God in prayer? No, I don't either. And I agree with Yvonne. This making a promise to God is not bargaining with Him or manipulating Him. It's relating to Him. It is saying, I'm not here as a shopper trying to get what I want out of you. I'm your maidservant, and this is a situation in my life, and this is the longing of my soul, and this is what I ask you to do, and this is what I commit myself to doing. Is this way different than the model prayer saying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's not way different from that, is it? Isn't that what she was seeking to do? She was asking for a blessing, but she was committing herself to use it and to give it back to God. And I wonder if I might not benefit in my prayers or you and yours by sort of thinking, let me not ever ask God for something that I'd be unwilling then to give back to God. That might be a way of thinking about this. All right, our time will get away. So one of the great things about Hannah, are you like me, have you prayed in great agony or urgency for an answer for some struggle or some great anxiety or deep need in your life? And you really pray and you pray and you pray, and then you're given what you prayed for, and then your prayers sort of slack off and they're not near as regular or urgent or as genuine. You ever have that experience? Even for a short time? One of the things about Hannah that is wonderful is that's not how she is. And this leads to Hannah's prayer of joy in chapter 2. Now, there are a lot of ways to proceed through this. I've tried to just do it by the mentions of the Lord in this prayer. And her prayer of joy is what we have here. And let's take it a step at a time and look at what it says about her heart. First, relationship with the Lord is cause for rejoicing. It's not simply that she's been given a son. It's that the Lord is her strength and power. It says, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults. That is a great rejoicing in the Lord. My horn, is a poetic term for strength. My power, my cause is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The enemy might have been the barbs of Penina that had pained her heart every time she'd go to the house of the Lord. And now then, the Lord has exalted her, and she rejoices in the Lord. And that way, at the end of the model prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is where this woman starts, it seems to me. And sometimes, some days in your prayers, you can simply pray, Father in heaven, and then you can spend the rest of the prayer recounting what God has done to give you the privilege of calling on Him that way. remembering how you became his child and who helped and making that happen and so forth. So this is the starting place here. And then in Hannah's prayer of joy, if you notice, she makes it, the Lord is the fixed point in life, and he's the point of reference for all the rest of her experience. She says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. To be holy would mean to be no one set apart, no one pure, no one righteous like him. And she's making God to be in her life the highest concern and the ultimate consideration. I found out in trying to work on this that the picture of the rock, that very often the nucleus of an ancient town would be some sort of a rock, a high point, which would serve as the citadel or the fortress for that community. Like in the Ozarks, often houses and stuff were built close to springs and stuff. Well, this would be at the place of a rock in order to fend off enemies. And the Lord is that in Hannah's life. In my prayer, some days I could pray and just regard God and name the qualities in him that make him the most important thing in life. And then next, she says, the Lord knows and evaluates our actions. This is a confession. It says, she says, boast no more very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And she's saying that God has looked at her heart and he's dealt with her in that way. Is this something that Hannah's son Samuel, can you think of any point in his life where he especially dwelt on or learned this same thing? The Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Now, I'm thinking of a particular time. Let me be more. No, not that's not quite where I'm thinking. It may be an illustration, same thing. I'm thinking of when he gets sent to anoint a son of Jesse to be king. Where did he start? Oldest. Biggest, most impressive, all the way down, Gail said, to who? David. And how did God explain that? The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks out on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on a person's heart. Could have said, the Lord knows and weighs actions. That would have been the same idea. All right, and then the heart of this prayer and the part that's famous because it makes up the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 49 and following. It's called the Magnificat, and it uses the phrases that first appeared here in the prayer of Hannah. And the whole gist of this part of the prayer is that the Lord works in ways that turn people's pride upside down. Have you found it to be true? The Lord works in ways that turn people's pride upside down. When is this hardest to remember? When it looks to you like your cause is defeated, right? When you're the one who's down, this is the hardest to remember. Look at this now. The bows of the... In each of these verses I'm about to read, there are phrases that are opposites of each other. to make the point here. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. That's not how we expect it to be. It's not the mighty that get shattered, it's the feeble, except in God's hands. And he reverses that. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread. And those who were hungry cease to hunger. And then the third illustration, even the barren gives birth to seven. Now Hannah does not become the mother of seven, but she gets close to it, we'll find out. And she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol or to the pit, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Of all the challenges of prayer, it really boils down to this, it seems to me like. Does God act in the world to make a difference, or does he not? Is God involved in the course of everyday life or not? It's not whether or not we believe in prayer, so to speak. It's the challenge in believing enough to pray is whether we believe God is actually involved or not. Or has he done what he's going to do, and does he sit removed from all things now, and he's just going to make it come out all right in the end? That's the challenge. And I'll give you illustrations. Dennis has done this. I've done likewise many times. We've stood in hallways and rooms in hospitals and prayed with people where the challenge is whether that will make any difference. Now don't misunderstand me. I believe it does, but I'm making the point that Hannah is proclaiming here a big yes to what all of us wonder about. God works in ways that turn the proud upside down. What would be the best example of that you can think of? All right. He gave his son what Scott talked about tonight, to serve and to suffer. That wasn't where the story ended, though. Raises up the one they think they've gotten rid of. All right, I'll have to hurry then. One other thing. And then Hannah's prayer confesses that the providence of the Lord will prevail. She says, He keeps the way of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. Remember, there's not a king at this point. And will exalt the horn of his anointed. What's the other word, famous Bible word for his anointed? Christ. And the Hebrew form of that is Messiah. So this is the very first time in the Bible that his anointed is mentioned. By whom? Hannah. And I think that's a wonderfully, in a way, isn't this an illustration of verses 4-8 that the Lord turns people's pride upside down? The first mention of his anointed is not a great prophet or a mighty man of God, but Hannah. And I think that's an important thing. Now, just to wind it down here, Hannah's relation to her son and her family after this is described in chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. Samuel is ministering for the Lord as a boy. And it says his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she'd come up to with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I want you to think of what a tender picture that presents. These are not two unhappy people who feel deprived by an obligation to God they couldn't get out of. There's great tender joy in this. And verse 21 says, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And I wonder, when I read this, if it's not the practice of Hannah in prayer that explains a great deal of the career of Samuel, in which he replicated the habits of his mother. For example, in 1 Samuel 12, after the people have asked for a king, and it's broken Samuel's heart, and has to be told by God to do what they ask him to do. He still, 1 Samuel 12 and 18, it says, so Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And then 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good way and right way, he says. So, there's a mother in this story whose habit of prayer, even silent prayer, becomes a moving force in the whole story as it unfolds. And there's a lot we can learn from Hannah in the practice of prayer. Appreciate you being with us tonight. Any other announcements or requests for prayer that we need to know about before we go? Okay, we've got some who'll be traveling home for spring break. Who does? Pat and Bill have the flu. Okay, and they're really sick, the Cullies, so remember that. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you for the great privilege we have to have brothers and sisters in your family and to be able to draw near to your throne of grace together and to cast our cares before you and to offer our praise to your name and ask you for the mercy as needed in our lives. We are so thankful that you have taught us about prayer by giving us examples of your servants who did. And we thank you for the difference Hannah's prayers made even in all of our own hopes. We pray, Father, for our young people who will be traveling in the next few days. We pray for our activity here as a congregation this weekend. We pray for Bill and Pat and for all others who may be dealing with illnesses and have special needs. We are so grateful, Father, that when we leave your throne, we know that you will take our requests and pleas as your children, and that you'll do what a loving and powerful Father and wise Father would do with them, with those requests. And so we pray, Father, that all things be according to your will and what you would know to be best. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.